Well, we are in 2 John, and I want you to turn and let's look at verse 5 just for a second, and then we're going to go to two other places. So 2 John, verse 5. So we've been looking at this real focus on truth that he has. If I back you up to verse 1, the elder to the lady chosen by God and to her children whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. We spent quite a bit of time talking about what was truth and what's the importance of being able to know what is the biblical answer to today's issues. And then we wanted to look at last week when we were together. Last week when we were together, we talked about the deceivers, the little a antichrist that had crept in. And John was giving the woman some practical advice about, you know, he can stay just this long, but if he stays longer, he's a lazy bum. He doesn't really want to do the work of God. So here's some practical advice. And we talked about being able to be discerning in our world today, those preachers, those teachers, those who write books. Just because they claim to be a Christian and claim to be biblical in their orientation, you and I are supposed to get the book out and measure it up. You know, you shouldn't take anything I say without going, well, wait a minute, is there some scripture to back that up? When you walk out of church on Sunday morning, you should be analyzing, thinking about, comparing, looking for scripture. If somebody didn't prove their point from the scripture and was loud and obnoxious, then you hit them an email. Hey, I'd like to see some more scriptures on that. And we learn to be discerners that way. We can, as it says in verse 8, watch out that we don't lose what we have. And that's an important truth. But there's another one hidden here right in verse number 5. Let me back up to verse 4 and then we'll read verse 5. It has given me, great joy to find some of your children. This is John writing to this woman. It's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one that we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. In the context of truth, we spend a lot of time talking about being able to declare what the Bible has to say about a given topic, but to do so in love. And really, I want to explore this whole thing of love for a minute, because I think it sets the other side of the teeter-totter when you're trying to get a handle on 2 John. Yes, it's full of, better know truth. You better be able to discern who the deceivers are. But the other side of the teeter-totter that balances that out, even in the mind of John, was the concept of it all being painted in love. So two places I want to go to, Matthew 22 and 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to go a lot of scripture today. If you can get there in a hurry, great. If not, I urge you to look them up on your own this afternoon. Make sure I'm not fibbing to you. Matthew 22, this is the place where Jesus, responding to some of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, is gonna give them the main thing. What is the main thing, Jesus? What's the greatest commandment? Hearing that Jesus had silenced those Sadducees and the Pharisees, or the Sadducees rather, the Pharisees got together. One of them, who was an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, in a similar way that you do, that you love yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." There is a command that we love one another. It's not optional. We think it's optional. We think love is an emotion, and we think we can do it or not do it based on how the other person is behaving. We see love as an emotional outpouring. Young people, you know, how will I know if they're the one? Oh, I'll feel it in my heart. Could be heartburn. Could be a hormone, more likely. You know, But we evaluate love, both personal, intimate love, man and woman, but other kinds of love. We do it on a, I love them because they love me, because when I'm with them, they're a lot of fun, because they care for me, they're very kind to me. The gal that I was with in Hawaii, Anna, is just the sweetest thing in the world. She's very stubborn, which is why she and I love to be together. We knock heads like you can't believe, in a loving, fun way. You should have seen the fight about who was going to drive up to the Grand Canyon. Oh, my, that was a 20-minuter. But anyway, I, by the way, won. I just wanted you to know. But Anna is the most loving person I know. She committed her entire adult life to caring for her mother and father, she and her sister. And they both passed away now, and neither of them have ever married, and probably won't. They committed their lives to caring for their elderly, sick mom and dad. Anna knows how to love people. She is just an amazing woman, and much to learn from her. But lots of us, we love when somebody's loving us back. If it's working, if you know it's happening, it's good. We're liking it. They like me. I like them. We have a good time. I give them a present. They give me a present. Then I wait for my next present. You know, it's a good thing. I got a young gal that I'm mentoring in Las Vegas, and she's in a school administrator, wonderful young woman. And when I was first with her, my goodness, she had a little goodie for me. And then she flew out here to see our school, and she brings me another little goodie. I figured I was two goodies behind already, you know. So when I went to see her a couple of weeks ago, I brought her a goodie. But before I could leave town, she gave me another goodie. So I'm still behind on the goodie trade. That's how lots of us view love. You know, if it's coming and going, it's good, it's flowing, they're treating me right. But love, biblically, is nothing like that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. I know you know the passage, but I want to walk through the phrases with you. I want to give you a little sense of what some of those phrases mean. It's the love chapter, and the Apostle Paul is in the midst of talking about spiritual gifts, and he wants to make his point. And he says, wait a minute, at the end of verse 31 of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 31, he says, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. They've been talking about all the spiritual gifts, the ability to prophecy, the ability for healing and helping and guidance and maybe interpreting tongues and so on and so forth. Prophets, teachers, those who work miracles, those who have the gifts of healing, those that speak in tongues, blah, 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 blah. Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you the most excellent way. So he says, all that stuff that we've been talking about for these recent chapters, let me tell you the cream to the creme. This is the most important thing. And he starts in verse 1 of 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I don't have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And then there's a whole series of things that love does, and then there's a whole series of things that love doesn't do. Here's the do's. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. There's not a woman in this room that shoe doesn't fit. We are experts at keeping track. That is the 14th time you've left your socks in the middle of the living room. We got it counted. Does not keep record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they're going to cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Yeah, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. And then, at the return of Christ, we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. Now, when the first one pops out in this series, it says love, in the KJV says, love bears all things. When you bear something, the Greek sense of bear, it comes from a root meaning a roof. It's the idea that there's a protection, a way of preserving by covering something. So when he says love bears all things, or is patient, love bears all these things, it's making the point that godly love is meant to cover, or in a certain sense, ignore the sins of others. In fact, in 1 Peter verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 8, it says love covers a multitude of sins. When we really love, one of the ways you can tell if it's godly love is that there is no intention to scrape back and call to somebody's attention the wrong's done. It's the opposite. They're covered. Love bears all things. The concept of that, and I tried to find one so you could go and read and study a little later, it might be found in the life of Joseph. And you know the story. His brothers kidnapped him, chucked him in a well, sold him off into slavery. He got in a bad gig with his first employer. He got accused of something he didn't do. He got chucked into prison. The whole crisis of his life is one bad thing after another. And finally, his brothers show up. And in Genesis 45, there's an incredible confrontation. Let me take you there. Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 45. Joseph is an example of someone who is bearing all things. He's covering it. He's built a protection. He's making sure that it's preserved, the relationship is preserved, rather than ripped apart by the outpouring of all the things that might not be good. Chapter 45, starting with verse 4 maybe. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they'd done so, he said, "Hey, I am. I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there'll be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." The man is a walking, talking lesson in bearing all things. All the bad things that they directly did to him and that indirectly happened to him afterwards. Joseph's attitude was, "Hey, God was sending me on ahead." That is love. When we're in the flesh, in any relationship, friend to friend, parent to child, husband to wife, grown adult child to adult parents. When we're looking for the, holidays are famous for that, right? Uncle Joe comes to the table and everybody remembers what a slug Uncle Joe is, because remember 27 years ago he said this and they said that and these, we're remembering, we're rehearsing, we're bringing it up. It's right in front of us. We're not letting it go. That's the opposite of biblical love. Biblical love bears all things by producing some sort of a protective covering so that it's not there. Love covers a multitude of sins. They did Joseph wrong. Bad. Really bad. And his response was, "Hey, don't feel bad about that. Don't be upset. God sent me ahead for a really good reason." That is love. He was wronged. I don't know about you, but when I'm wronged, that is not my first response. My first response is, "Really? Really? Game on. I'm good at this. I mean, emotionally, that's what happens. Praise the Lord, it doesn't often happen outwardly. But my first response is not to provide some sort of covering for the wrong done. I've got it uncovered. I got strobe lights on it. You know, I got a camera to record it. Video, I'm ready to rehearse with anybody that wants to talk about it. I mean, that's my emotional reaction. Biblical love bears all things. Look at the next one. Biblical love believes all things. To believe in this context, what Paul's trying to say is, it's the act of being absolutely persuaded. You are completely reliant on what you believe to be true. It's not just your head. I believe George Washington was the first president. No, this is something that's made its way from your head to your heart. It's an act of trust is what it really is. When love believes all things, it's believing the best, not the worst. When in doubt, it's taking the choice to believe the absolute best about someone. You know, someone's late to a get-together with you. You're getting coffee with a girlfriend, and she's 30 minutes late. Does your mind go to, oh, bless her heart, I wonder if the kids or the car or, you know, or does your mind go to, really? Doesn't she know my time is valuable? She is always late. The love believes all things, believes the best, wants to choose the best of the alternatives because there's an element of trust there. When you really love somebody, biblically love somebody, you're willing to trust them, to believe the best, even if you've been burned a time or two, because you have that kind of confidence in who they are and the relationship that you enjoy. And the biblical example of this one is Jonathan. It's Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel. I'm not going to take you there, but there is a great story that happens because Saul hates David. Saul's son is Jonathan. Jonathan finds David to be an incredible man of God. And one of their first encounters, Jonathan is taking off his royal robe and giving it to David, going, now you ought to be king. He has such trust in his character that when Saul is ragging continuously about David, it's all unfounded. And Jonathan knows it and acts on it. He doesn't believe the gossipy stuff. I know some of you are sports nuts like me. And I was kind of amused the last few days about a coach who was almost hired. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Oh, good. Great illustration, Jerry. None of them know anything about it. Okay, you'll have to trust me. This really did happen. There was a sports team that was going to hire a coach. And at the last minute, there was this outcry because a rumor started that he had known something about Sandusky, the whole issue in Penn State. And supposedly he knew about something and didn't report it. It was just a gossip. There is no evidence anywhere to be found. But at the last minute, the prep squads and the people in the town that are having their way with that sports team made a big outcry, and they ended up at the last possible second not hiring him. Okay, that's bad. But the press secretary got up and repeated it before a national camera and made disparaging remarks about this coach. All on a whim of a rumor of someone that thought someone told him that he knew something. That is the opposite. We do that, though, don't we? I call it the parking lot chatter. The moms stand out there. Somebody says, you know, that teacher up in fourth grade, she's just mean. I'm just telling you, she's mean. It takes what? A minute and a half for everybody outside to believe that the fourth grade teacher is mean. None of them have fourth graders. We're susceptible to that. When we love biblically, we believe the best. Yes, yeah, sometimes people do goof, make mistakes. Don't deserve our support. Yeah, it happens. But if we start with, I am your friend. I am going to trust until proven otherwise. Then that's love believing all things.
Sure.
Yes.
What about, though, you said that biblical love, it covers things up in you know, through confidence and trust, you can have that. What if you don't have confidence and trust?
Okay, well, it's not talking about covering up for somebody's sin.
No, I know what you mean. It's like the blanket of love.
It's like going, yes. I know it might have happened, or I think it right. might have happened, but I'm not going to camp on it.
Sure, but what if things do happen, and then you don't have trust, and you don't have confidence? How does biblical love play into it then?
Well, let's go back to my uncle Frank coming to dinner, and he said something 27 years ago. Let's say he did it, whatever it was. He's guilty. You know it. He's never owned up. He's the squirrel box of the family, and you know it. Nothing's ever changed. The biblical love is not saying you give him a pass. You know, like, oh, the, you know, you can be as ornery as you want to be, say all those ugly things, do all those ugly things, because I'm biblically loving you.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what the scripture is trying to say here. What it's trying to say is, if you have a relationship with him, which you do not have to have, people can move themselves out of your sphere of relationship, can they not? Mm-hmm. Uncle Frank probably did that 27 years ago. But you don't have to talk about him. You don't have to keep bringing it up at every Thanksgiving. You don't have to hound on it. You don't have to keep thinking about it. You know, you can, 27 years, maybe start over. Depends on what the grief was. We're not talking about, you know, serious sin here. We're talking about he's irritating. He's a pain. He's got a mouth. He's not fun to be around. Loving someone does not mean that we have to have buddy-buddy, best friends, go to coffee twice a week. I can love you from afar. If we've been burned and it was real and efforts to restore were unsuccessful, I can love you from afar. But I don't have to tell Marcia about what a squirrel you are. I don't have to keep the storylines going over here. I don't have to keep rehearsing it in my own mind. I could maybe start praying for you. I have a woman in my life right now. And I won't describe her very much because you guys might be able to figure out. But she's sandpaper. And it's been that way for a number of years. And because of some relationships, I can't get away from this person. They're there. So what I have chosen to do are things like, I didn't unfriend her on Facebook. I just, you know, made her go away so I don't see her stuff. You know what I mean? What is that when you...
Unfollow.
Yeah, okay. I just hide it. And if I don't read it, it doesn't stir it up inside my heart. You know, and I started praying for her through gritted teeth to begin with. You know, and my prayers were all, clean her up, Lord. Get her to stop doing that stuff, Lord. And then over a period of years, my prayers have changed. Lord, bless her. She's empty. She's got a hole. Good stuff just runs out. Plug it. You know, make her see some joy in life. And I make a concerted effort when I am in the sphere with this particular person to not let my feelings show themselves. So I think that's what we're talking about here. She doesn't have to be my bestest buddy and go out to coffee twice a week. But all right, the next one is love hopes all things. I love this one. Hopes all things. To hope means to expect the best. You see, godly love expects the best from those they love. Love always expects that grace will conquer, that they will change, that they didn't really mean it. There's an expectation, a hope, that things are not as bad as they might be, or they might improve, or let's give them another shot, or maybe they could do something else in the church. That didn't work out so good, so maybe we can find another place for them. See, that's what happened with Barnabas and John Mark, and most of you know that story. But in Acts 13, the first missionary journey with Paul, Paul and Barnabas and a guy named John Mark went on the first missionary journey. And John Mark screwed up. We don't know what he did, but he irritated the fire out of Paul. And so when it came time to the end of that missionary journey, you know, Paul's doing this business. I don't want nothing to do with John Mark. And they start the second missionary journey, and Barnabas, who is a different kind of person expressing a different kind of love to this young screw-up, says, well, let's take John Mark. Well, Paul goes fooey on that, and so Barnabas says, well, I'll take him. I'll risk it. I'll give him another shot. And Barnabas takes John Mark. He goes off on a missionary journey. And Paul takes Silas and goes somewhere else. And I've told you before, what happens when Paul comes to the end of his life? Who does he ask to bring this guy to me because he's profitable to me? John Mark. So somewhere through there, Barnabas hoped for the best with that guy. Was able to tolerate it, was able to walk him through it, maybe mentor him, maybe sandpaper some of those rough edges, get him in a different place. And because of that, at his death's door, Paul says, hey, bring him. I'd really like to see him. He'd really be profitable to me. It would really add to me. So it's the idea of expecting the best. Real love, yes, takes it on the right cheek and then takes it on the left cheek. All of you that raised teenage girls, how many spots happened? How many times did you have to hope for the best? Right? That's the kind of love that we're talking about, because you envision something for that daughter that was not true when they were 16. They were horrible. Your daughter is sitting next to you. Move a little so she can't hit you, but Carol, was she lovely all of her teen years? Don't lie.
For the most part.
Okay. But there were a few where you had to hope for the best.
Yeah.
You were praying and giving a second chance and a third chance and maybe a fourth and a fifth and a sixth if they were strong-willed. This is a different kind of love. It's not the one and done. Another expression. Love endures all things. This is my favorite Greek word. It's hupomeneo. Don't you love that word? Say it. Hupomeneo. Isn't it a fun word? Hupomeneo. Hupomeneo means... It's the word for endure, but what it really means is to be able to remain under. So if I had Colleen come up here and get on her hands and knees, and she's down on the ground, and then I sat on her, she is hupomeneoing me. Because she is remaining in a difficult situation, my weight on her back, she's remaining under that weight, and she's persevering. She's hanging in there. When we love, really biblically love someone, we endure things. Stuff happens. People are unkind. Your husband is not perfect. Shock, neither are you. You know, if you stopped your marriage relationship at the first time he irritated you, how long would you have been married? Week or two? I don't know. Maybe a few months if you were really good. Something was going to be said. Some unkindness. Something was slighted. But when we love, enduring all things, we're in a position to just hang in there, to persevere. Lots of scriptures. I'm going to look at just a couple of them. I'm still in 1 Corinthians 13. So turn back to Romans. Look at Romans 5. Look at Paul take up this whole idea of persevering. Our culture wants it fixed or done with immediately. We don't invest for long term. Marriages are disposable. Friendships are disposable. They're not. They are not. Now, I know that situations happen and marriages do dissolve, but they're not disposable. When we enter into a friendship, it's not meant to be disposable. It's meant to be invested in time and attention. And it takes perseverance. So I'm in Romans 5, verse 3. He says, he starts off in verse 1 that we've been justified by through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And it goes on. Then perseverance produces character, and character then produces hope, and so on. In a relationship, in a friendship, in a husband and wife relationship, if you bolt at the first point of suffering, when your feelings got hurt, when he didn't understand something, when a best friend didn't respond the way they probably should have, if you dump it, then there's no real love there. It's the idea of being able to persevere. Turn to chapter 8, same book, Romans. Romans 8:25. It's a context, a section that talks about our present suffering and what's going to happen in the future. But look at, let me start with verse 24. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Even in our friendships, sometimes we gotta wait. That friendship is growing, it's developing, it's deepening. Things are being shared, experiences are being had together. When we were in Hawaii, and Anna and her sister came over for dinner. So here's Barb and me and Anna and her sister. It's like, you know, two sets of sisters is what it was really like. And so Anna started telling some stories about Maria. And then Maria asked Barb questions about me. Now, Barb and I have been best friends for 47 years, I think it is now. And all my stories she knows. So when Maria asked for the story, Barb started the story. And at one point, Maria said, isn't it neat that she knows you that well, that she knows all those, in this case, it was Chinooky things I did as a kid. The point being is that there was a perseverance in a friendship that got to the place where she could tell my childhood stories. Your best friend is like that. But it didn't happen the first week, or the first year, or the first cup of coffee. It took time. There had to be some perseverance. There had to be some waiting for it, investing in it. And godly love faces tribulations of all kinds with kind of a courage. There's kind of a, I'm in it for the long haul. I'm not bolting and running. And the example that I thought of for this one was the Old Testament character of Job. You remember Job? All right, so let's look at Job 1. Just turn back to the Old Testament Job. Find the book of Psalms and go back left one book. And go to the very first chapter. I want you to see his attitude when some bad stuff came his way. It's an example of this hupomeneo. Chapter 1, verse 20. So a series of messengers have come, telling him that his sons and his daughters have all died, all been wiped out, the house has been dumped down, he's lost everything, things are not good. So at verse 20, at this, Job got up and he tore his robe and he shaved his head, which are the signs of deepest mourning. And he fell to the ground in worship. He fell to the ground, he's ripped his coat, he's pulling out his beard, he's shaved his head. He is in deep mourning for all the bad things that have already happened to him, but he falls in worship, and this is what he says. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'm going to depart. The Lord gave, and now the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now, I'm good at praising the Lord when he's given. It's a whole lot more fun to worship and praise God when good stuff is happening. When it's not happening, Job had the maturity to say, the Lord gives, and sometimes the Lord takes away. And in that context, the suggestion is he's waiting. And if you read the whole book of Job, you know in the end, that's exactly what happens. He waits patiently, and God does some amazing restoration. In the context of loving, it takes some patience. And not just, you know, that kids will grow up, but that your best friend's character might change, or their attitude towards something might adjust, or they might see things in a more godly way, and the fellowship deepens because of it. But in the meantime, what has to happen, if it's real love, is you're on the enduring side. There's a patient waiting. I gave one more illustration of this. It was in the life of Christ himself. He hung on the cross at Calvary, what, 6 lousy, horrible, agonizing hours. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2 says he hung in there. He literally stayed on the cross. He had a motive. What was his motive? What does it say? Anybody have that passage memorized? For the joy set before him. What joy? The joy of reconciling us to him. Think about that just for a second. He hung on that cross rather than coming down because in his mind was Sherry Worrell. And he saw that a month before her 20th birthday, she was going to give it all up and come to Christ. He was reconciling me to him even then in a patient, loving, caring way. I was no prize. I'm still no prize. But he is patiently, lovingly drawing me, perfecting me, bringing me along, working on my character, has not given up on me. Nor you. Hupomeneo, real love endures patience. If somebody that you love is eaten at you, then it's time to go to the well and get a little biblical love. It's time to do one of those. All right. What are some things biblical love doesn't do? I love this first one. Real love, biblical love. We're back at it in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love is not rude. It does not dishonor others. It's proper. It does right things. KJV translates this section, says, it does not act unbecomingly. When I travel, one of my great delights is to watch people. And I get a big kick out of watching people that are frustrated behaving badly. I know it's a fault of my character, but I get a kick out of it. It's like, look at, he's losing it right there. The minute he's going to blow. And especially traveling, you know, people missing flights or not getting their stuff in time or, you know, TSA holds you up or, you know, whatever it is. What this section is saying is that when we're exercising real biblical love, we're not behaving in an ugly, rude kind of manner. There's a gentility. There's a properness to it. Your mother probably taught you proper manners, right? I wish I had a nickel, even a penny, for every time the parents of Stony Brook in the last 35 years have said to their child, "Look her in the eye." You know, I'm standing there talking to a kid, and the hand goes under the chin. Susie's laughing because she's done it with her boys many times. Look Miss Worrell in the eye when you're talking. Because you're trying to develop a child who behaves properly. You look people in the eye. You say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. Last night, sitting in the airport, 2 sets of kids. This family over here, this family over here. This family over here, 2 sweet little kids. The youngest one was a pistol. I could tell, oh my goodness, she's going to give her parents a run for their money. But when her older sister gave her something to eat, she turned and she said, "Thank you, I appreciate it." Now, somebody's teaching her how to behave properly. Kids over here, killing each other. And mom's only retort was to swat. No one said thank you, no one said please. These 2 little ones are, "Yes, thank you, I appreciate it." When her dad went and got her for the 4th time and said, "You must stay here," she said, "Okay, daddy." The other one just kept on running until they got swatted. One was being taught to behave properly. That's what this is saying. Love, biblical love, is not rude. It does not act unbecomingly. There's a properness to it. in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul's trying to speak about what a marriage relationship is supposed to be like, he says in the middle of that, live in a right way, undivided in your devotion to the Lord. Live as if you were totally devoted to the Lord. Do not act unbecomingly. Unbecomingly is irritation. Somebody cuts you off on the freeway. I have many faults. Cussing is not one of them. The worst thing I say when somebody cuts me off is, turkey jerk. I don't know where I got that, but that's my thing. Turkey jerk. You know, it is not an example of behaving in a proper manner. Real love honors. Real love respects. Real love shows courtesy, even chivalry a little bit. Younger people treating older people with some respect. Holding a door open. Your kids should not be clamoring through doors. They should be taught to wait. Hold a door open. And not just boys for girls, which is wonderful. Love that. Love that. Every time one of the boys holds a door for me at school, I make a huge, big deal about it. Because I think it's a wonderful thing to teach young boys. But young girls, too. Why can't you hold the door open and let Judy through first? I picked on you because you had more gray hair. Judy through first. You know, when real love is there, there's an honoring. There's a respecting. One of the first things that happens when a marriage starts to go south, the two parties no longer honor each other. The respecting stops. There's a sniping that takes over. There's not that gracious honoring of the other person. Now, I put in your notes three examples of how Jesus dealt with women who were a mess. In Matthew 9, the woman has had an issue of blood. She's been bleeding for 12 years, which, of course, in society, she wouldn't have been allowed out, much less wanting to come and touch him. And one of his responses to her is, he says to her, "Take heart, daughter," a very loving term, "your faith has healed you." Instead of, "Don't," which the law would have required. You don't get around issues of blood. In Luke 7, this is the woman who's washing her, or she's using her hair and her tears to wash his feet. And the guy whose house he's at is saying, "Leave her alone. She is, you know, scum of the earth. What is she doing?" And Jesus says, "Wait a minute. This woman is doing the right thing. You didn't prepare a bowl to wash my feet. You didn't prepare a towel for me." And what he says to her is, "Your many sins have been forgiven." He doesn't act like she hasn't done wrong. She's a prostitute. But what he does is he treats her properly, with some respect. Even when people do wrong, there should be a respect. And then the last one is the woman that's actually caught in adultery in John 8. You know, and all, the whole town's come out and they're going to stone her. And at the end of that thing, he looks at her and says, "Go and what? And sin no more." He didn't say, "Oh, just keep going on the path you're on." But he very respectfully said, "Now go. Just stop it." This concept of loving when we're doing it properly is the act of honoring or respecting. And that isn't easy when the other person isn't acting a way that deserves honor. Sometimes you just have to honor them because you got to honor them. I feel that way about, for example, our president right now. It's not a political statement. I'm not getting into that. But what I'm saying is, whether I like or dislike activities, things, choices, communications, or whatever, he is the president of the United States. I was having a conversation with my father a while ago, and he was, and I said something like, "Dad, he is our president. In fact, he's your commander-in-chief, because as a military man, that would mean something to him." And he goes, "He's not my president." And I said, "Whoa, you would have cuffed me across the room. had I reacted that way as a child. You taught me to honor the position, whether or not the person deserved it. And real love acts that way. Sometimes it honors and respects. They didn't earn it. But sometimes when we give it, something happens. You know, it's kind of like, well, that's a very nice coat. I guess I had to clean up my act a little if I'm gonna be given that really nice coat. And when we honor and we respect, there's a potential for change on the other side. That's biblical love. The other one is love is not selfish. It's not selfish. It is not self-seeking. One of the worst things in the Bible is an account where somebody is seeking all of the attention or all of the activities to come their way. And that's why in Matthew 6, Jesus made sure and set this as kind of the standard for accumulating stuff. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will be added unto you. There is a process of not wanting just what I got coming. See, our selfish love says, I've got it coming. I worked hard all day long. I raced around the house. I hassled those kids. I got a meal. I took this. I did that. I did these. I did the Christmas decorations are up. And you walked through here and you didn't even notice. I deserve a little something. Okay, I get it. I understand. But that's seeking our own. It's wanting to get, you know, us in the center section. And the opposite of that is God being in that first place. We're in Corinthians, or at least I think we are. Go left back to Acts, two books, and look at Acts 17. Here's an example of seeking God being the antithesis, the opposite of seeking our own place, our own right, our own position. Acts 17, verse 27 and 28. 17, 27 and 28. He's preaching in Athens. That's the context here. And he's in the middle of this message. And he says in verse 27... God did this, that is what he's talking about in his message, a number of things. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. See, so often we put ourselves in that center section of the wheel, and we live and move and have our being all about me. It's all about me. My feelings were hurt. You didn't appreciate me. You didn't notice. You didn't come to my rescue. You didn't say the words you should have. It's all that woo woo, you know, seeking our own. Real love is not selfish. In fact, in the passage I gave you in 2 Chronicles, he was talking about blessing the children of Israel. And the phrase is, he's going to bless those who set their hearts on seeking the Lord. Instead of seeking my own attention, my own gratification, my own position, my own place, on the opposite of that, I set in my heart the desire to seek God. That is hard in a relationship with someone who is not what or they could be or should be. It's why the Bible talks about not being unequally yoked. When a believer marries an unbeliever, you're in for a tough row of hoes. I mean, that is going to be a tough life because you're not seeing the world through the same set of glasses. Right? Same way with a business partner. You go into business with someone and one's a believer and the other is not. One has a set of values and the other does not. Now we start to make our decisions very difficult, because someone's going to be seeking their own and the other one's going to be trying to seek the Lord in the matter. Real love does that. Real love doesn't seek its own. You know, wait a minute, what about my feelings? What about my needs? All I ever hear about is yours. Let me make sure you hear about mine. Okay, nothing wrong with a good conversation, good communication. I'm in favor of all that. But it's not selfish. The next one, oh my goodness, this one, oh. Love is not irritable. Oh my. Is not easily provoked, it said in the KJV. It's the idea that you're not irritated when a wrong's done or an insult is given, but it's more than that. It's the idea of not being easily annoyed. You know, super sensitive. Do you have some people in your life that are like that? Super sensitive, easily annoyed? You know, you kind of walk on eggshells around them, tiptoe around them. It's no fun. It's no fun at all. When love is biblical in its orientation, then the attention is on not reacting, not being sensitive, not going over the edge. A couple of verses, Proverbs 17, verse 14, it says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out." Go to the book of Proverbs. I want to walk you through a few of these. Maybe one of them will stick on you. One stuck on me this last week, the 2 Timothy passage. I almost don't want to tell you about it, but I will. But go to Proverbs for a second. Start with chapter 20. Proverbs 20 and verse number 3. "It is to one's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel." Quick to point out, wait a minute, what about my feelings? Go to chapter 25, look at verse 8. "What you've seen with your eyes, do not bring hastily to court. For what will you do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame?" It's the hastily. It's the, we got to settle this. Here's the evidence. Look at chapter 26, verse 17. "Like one who grabs a stray dog by the ears is someone who rushes into a quarrel not their own." This person is the one who is just quick to stir it up, easily annoyed, easily irritated. And then the one in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. "Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. You said, don't you remember? You said, da 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 da." We are so good at that. It's like we carry around little recorders. I said, then you said, then I said, then you said. That's what this passage is for. "Keep warning them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. I argue like an attorney. I have 3 good points. Substantively, I have evidence underneath. I have a great summation. Usually I have a good opening illustration, and I'm always right." You know, and I will argue to the death over words. Ooh, this verse smacked me this week. Don't we do that sometimes? Don't you remember you said? He doesn't remember. He didn't remember 10 minutes later. Certainly not 2 weeks later. And he doesn't remember it in context. He doesn't remember what went before and what went after. Love is not irritable. All right, let me give you another one. Love keeps no record of wrong suffered. Oh, this hits every woman. I'm telling you. We have an encyclopedia of things that were done wrong to us. We really do. Literally, it means it reckons not the evil. It means to not allow your mind to be occupied with calculations. You know, we don't make numerical counts about things. About things that were done wrong to us. If you have someone that's hurt you in your life, I pretty much guarantee this. You could sit down with a piece of paper and a pen and write very detailed what happened. Because your mind, almost like a calculator, has kept it. You know those old, the old calculators before we got real calculators went ch-ch-ch, and then you pulled the handle and made the calculations? We do that. Ch-ch-ch-ch. The next time it happens, we are so good at that. And that's what he's saying. Love keeps no record of wrong suffered. You don't keep counting people's sins. In fact, the same word is used when God is pardoning our sin and getting rid of our guilt. It's the idea of being able to look past. Now, I understand there are some things that do require a confrontation. Some sins require other people's involvement. I understand that. I'm not saying everything can be done by just ignoring it, but a lot of stuff can be. A lot of stuff can be. And if it's a love relationship that you want to invest in, this is one of the things you got to do. Let it go. Don't count it up. Don't keep an encyclopedia of records about it. The last one is, or maybe not the last one, but the next one is, love takes no pleasure in what is wrong. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. You know, the concept here is we, in our love relationships, should not participate in a salacious kind of way. It's the suggestion here of leading into gossip and slander. In fact, Proverbs, if you happen to be still in, anybody still in Proverbs? Look at chapter 17, verse number 9, and somebody read that to me if you're there. Proverbs 17, 9. Everybody got it? Go, Mona.
Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends.
He who repeats a matter separates close friends. You ought to be a woman of value. If someone says something, does something that was between you and them, it should stay between you and them. And if there is a confrontation necessary, go to them. Don't go to your friend and discuss it. Don't go to somebody at church. Don't point it out to somebody in your small group. Don't do the fakey, let's pray for Sherry because she's struggling, you know, and then tell them why I'm struggling. This principle that love takes no pleasure in what's wrong is the concept of being able to say, it's the idea of never being glad when someone does something wrong. We should take no joy in that. There should be no, let me tell you, you know, that scandalous kind of, did you hear? What, did you know that, I don't know if you knew, but you know, when they went on that trip, that's the opposite of biblical love. In fact, I put a few verses down there for you. In Romans 15, it says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. A person with good moral character can absorb some hits and doesn't have to share it. Doesn't have to lay it out for everyone else." Yeah, it happened. And it's between me and them, and it's not going anywhere. I'm not going to make a bigger deal about it. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest maybe you'd be tempted to fall into whatever that is." You who are spiritual. The most spiritual people in the world are the ones that can take a hit and keep on going, or can observe something and keep it to themselves, not to share, not to gossip, not to slander, not to make, you know, little remarks about. And we do it with our faces, ladies. We don't always do it with our mouths. You're in a conversation, somebody brings somebody up, and you go, "What's that?" That says, "I know something you don't know." Right? Have you not been in a conversation and seen that? Or heard someone's voice trail off a little? Well, the biblical love here in 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. In a marriage relationship, husband and wife are going to mess up, they're going to irritate, they're going to go out of their way to be obnoxious sometimes, they're going to be selfish, they're going to be hurtful, they might even, you know, be a little revengeful in sneaky little ways. It happens. Why? Because it's two sinners trying to live in the same house. Parents and children, it's going to happen. Kids are going to do it to parents, and then parents lose their cool, and it goes back the other way. Adult siblings do it. We do it as adults with our parents, or our uncles, or our aunts, or other people in our extended family. The Bible's saying those of us that are spiritual or strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those around. Suck it up. Yeah, they're struggling. So let's pray for them. Let's give them another round. Let's give them a little extra time. So what I put down under the so what is, let's think about this thing about loving others and realize that Jesus set a pattern for us. In fact, in John 13, verse 15, he says, I have set before you an example that you should do as I have done for you. So in a love relationship, think about that. How has the Lord related to you? When you failed, when you did something wrong, when you were selfish, when you said something hurtful, what was the Lord's retort? How did he handle it? How did he draw you towards repentance and draw you towards fixing that or not repeating it? The same should be done in our relationships. Real love covers. It doesn't expose. You don't go out to lunch with your girlfriends and tell 12 stories about your husband. You know, 11 of which are bad. You don't do that. You want all of those women to be jealous that you've got such a knight in shining armor that you're living with, because you tell good stories about him. You can't believe my husband. He is this and he is that. Maybe a little time in between those, but you don't have to emphasize that. Real love covers, it doesn't expose. Real love chooses to believe the best in someone, and real love stays around for the long haul. The best friends in life are the ones you've had for a very long time. At my age, I am cherishing those few that have invested in me for a long period of time. And I and them, they know my stuff, I know their stuff. There's a relationship there that's been doing a little of the covering and avoiding the exposure and choosing to believe the best and sticking around for the long haul. John wanted to make sure that this lady that he was writing to balanced the focus on truth with an attitude of love. And I think we should too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truths that are found in your word that so confront us, sometimes holding us accountable, sometimes encouraging us. There is a truth in this room that none of us are loving those around us the way we should. And maybe there's one or two things that popped into our mind as we were going through the lesson that we need to work on. So I pray you'd help us to do that, a little homework, just between us and you in this next week or this next season. And Father, maybe by the time we get to January, we could look back and say, you know, I did a little better on that. I did a little better in my love relationship with my spouse or my kids or my parents or my friends. Lord, we need to follow your example. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.